You're listening to a message from New Life Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Thank you. Hey, good morning. We are not in a deep freeze. I am so thankful for that. I am so thankful. Hey, well, we're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. You can get a head start. Turn to Acts chapter 7. It's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament with 60 verses. That means that we have our work cut out for us this morning. But before we dive right into that passage, I want to ask you a question. What puts pressure on you? What puts pressure on you? Now, think about it and take a few minutes. Tell your neighbor, this is what puts pressure on me. Go ahead, take some time. What puts pressure on you? Tell the person around you. All right. What puts pressure on you? Shout it out. What? Give me some things that put pressure on you. Money. You, yourself. Yeah, I do that a lot. Money. What else? Health. School. Work. Lack of time. What else? Kids. Yeah, those kids. What else? And any others? Watching the news puts pressure on you. Wow, no one said the number one thing. The spouse, yeah. My spouse puts, ladies, listen, just so you know, men never and always feel pressure anytime you ask them a question. Guys, you know that? I mean, when my wife asks me a question, it's why, what? What did I do? You know, that kind of thing. So this might have put pressure on you. You could have said, man, when the pastor asked me to talk to people next to me, that really messes me up, puts pressure on me. But the number one, survey shows us, the number one thing that puts pressure on us is public speaking. Number one thing. So if you give a speech, that's something that can put pressure on you. Maybe you've prepared a public presentation. Maybe that's part of your job description. And so what you do that night before, you're racking your brain. You're trying to get it ready. And what happens that night? You hardly sleep. I mean, you just toss and turn because public speaking puts pressure on you. It really does. Now, there are preachers that it doesn't bother one bit. I'm not one of those. I mean, every weekend prior to this message, I always put pressure on myself. I always feel it. My palms sweat. My stomach gets a little butterfly in it, you know, those kinds of things. So I'm still not used to it. You'd think I would be. You know, you'd think after 28 years of doing this, I'd be used to it, but every Saturday night, I still can feel it because I know public speaking is a difficult thing to do. It's hard to do. So what's amazing to me is that under pressure, most of us crack. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen does not crack. It's amazing what he does. The moment that we're going to study this morning is when Stephen is asked to give a public address before a hostile crowd. So this is not only a hostile crowd, you add to it, they have the power, this crowd does, to bring death to Stephen. So remember in Acts chapter 6, Stephen debates the teachers, he debates the experts of the law, and Stephen rocks it. He wins the debate. And their claim was this. They're saying, Stephen, you're blaspheming. You're blaspheming when you speak against the temple, when you speak against the law of Moses, and blaspheming the way that you're doing it is a capital offense. They wanted to stone Stephen. So now we look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, and it opens with a question. The high priest says to Stephen, are these charges true? And Stephen stands up with his life on the line, and he gives the most brilliant defense. He gives the most amazing explanation. Stephen stands up and says something so radical that it literally splits Jerusalem in part. It tears Jerusalem apart. There's this great persecution that scatters the church to the known world. I mean, they take off in every direction. So what did Stephen say that got him in trouble? I mean, if he got in trouble here and we see it, what did he say? Well, I'm going to paraphrase it for you. This is what Stephen said. He said, God has left the building. God has left the house. And this is so radical. In fact, you'll see that Stephen uses the entire Old Testament to show from the very beginning that God always had a plan not to stay in the building, not to stay in the temple, not to stay in the house. God had a plan to get out of the box. It was their temple. And to this day, there's still so much contention that takes place in this box. When you go to Jerusalem, especially when you go to the Temple Mount, there is contention that goes on in that very place. It's a flashpoint for several different religions. It's a flashpoint for the world. It's still happening today. It is incredible. And so Stephen came to them and he said, guess what, guys? Guess what? What you need to know is the sacrifice of animals is no longer needed because Jesus has sacrificed his life once and for all. It is finished. It is over. It is done. It is perfect in Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen says. And this infuriated the religious leaders. And so Stephen makes argument after argument about where God lives. And that God never intended to stay in the box. That God never intended to stay in the temple. Never intended to stay in a little room. He says this, and this is the opening of his argument. He says, God is in far off lands with Abraham. Look at verses 2 and 3. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. Stephen says that the manifest presence, the glory of God, has never been in just one place. It had never just resided in one place. And Mesopotamia, and he's saying it because it's a far off place. It's really, 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 and you can probably add a few more reallys, it's really a far off place. It's a long way away. And Stephen is making a case in his argument here. And then Stephen goes on to say that God was in Pharaoh's court with Joseph. Imagine that. That God is actually in the court of the most pagan king that ever lived. That God was there. Look at verses 9 and 10. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what God does? God was with Joseph. He was with him. And not only is God there in the courts of Pharaoh, God is working in the courts of Pharaoh. The most pagan place, the most hedonistic place on the planet, God is there. Now, where is God next? Where does he show up in this message? God is in the desert with Moses. Now, this is a big one because these folks, the folks that he's talking to, they revere Moses. This is their top dog. This is their number one man. And so Stephen leads up to it and he says this. He says, your most important leader, the most important leader that you know is Moses, and this is what he says in verses 30 through 32. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses, and Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Where did God appear to Moses? He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He appears to Moses in the desert. He was reminding them that God was not in the box. That's what Stephen is doing here. Moses did not dare look at God. He didn't want to look at the glory of God. This is what Stephen is saying. He's saying, by the way, boys, you're mad at me? You're mad at me for saying that God has left the box, that God isn't there? Guess who else saw God not in the box? Your favorite guy, Moses, saw God not in the box. And he says, and you're mad at me. You're upset at me. And then you look at verses 35 through 36. It says this. This is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and at 40 years in the wilderness. Stephen is saying, you have a history, guys. You have a history of not listening to God. You have a history of closing your ears to when God speaks, and you have a history of not following him when he speaks. Now, he proves that God is in another place, because he goes on. He proves and says that God is in the battle with Joshua and David in verses 44 and 45. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David. They had forgotten that God's address was not always in the temple. That God was somewhere else. That he lived in a tent and was in the battle. Now here's the point. Here's the conclusion. God is where he wants to be. God is wherever he wants to be. And that's something important for us to understand, especially walking through the book of Acts. Look at verses 48 and 49. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 66. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Really, what kind of house can you possibly build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? That's a rhetorical question, because there's no house that you can build to contain God. And then you go on and look at verses 54 and 56. It says, and when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What happened here is Stephen says, and he makes this declaration, that God is in the heavenlies and Jesus is with him and he's standing up at his right hand, and I see him. I see the Lord. And it says that his face shined, that it was bright before the Sanhedrin, before these religious rulers. So here's how to react when you miss God. This is how they reacted when they missed God. Verses 57 and 58. And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voice, they all rushed at him. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Familiar. His name will be changed later on. So here it is. How do you miss God? I think that's really the question to ask here. This is a hard question, isn't it? It's a hard question to ask, how do you miss God? It's easier to put yourself in Stephen's shoes, who didn't miss God. And he was spot on. He brought this wonderful, eloquent message. It's much more difficult to put yourself in the shoes of the Sanhedrin, who did miss God. And to put yourself in this place where you say, God, has there been a moment, or are there moments in my life that I missed you? Are there moments now in my life that I might be missing you? You know, I can't tell you the numbers of people that I've met with, I've talked to, wonderful people, beautiful people, truly gifted people, and they've prepared well in their life, a happy marriage, their retirement is well planned, their kids absolutely love them, and they get to the end of their life and they completely and totally miss God. They've used all these wonderful gifts, all these wonderful resources that God gave them to indulge in a life that has no eternal value. what they were made to do, what they were gifted to do, they never discovered. They never got a hold of the direction and purpose that God had for them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that there are moments in our lives where we are prone to be just like these men in the Sanhedrin. So how to miss God? I think there are four life application lessons from Stephen's great message. Number one is this. Put title over truth. That's a good way to miss God. Put your position over God's true purpose in your life. And we can always ask the question, well, when people ask me what I do or who I am, how do I identify myself? Do I usually use the position that I hold to tell people who I am? Do I want them to know who I am by the position I hold, the title I hold? Stephen says here, one of the ways that you miss God is you put this title that you have over truth. Putting your heritage or religion over God. These are a bunch of people saying, we're the ones that are chosen. We're the ones in charge. We're the ones that are leading. We'll tell you where God is. You're not going to tell us where God is. We're going to tell you where God is. Look at verse 51a, and Stephen says to them, you stiff-necked people. Come on, Stephen, tell us what you really think here. I mean, really. You stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. I mean, Stephen is very clear. He's going after them here. I heard a story told by a friend of mine, said he was at the airport. And the airport is where you can see things really unravel, you know, in people's lives. I mean, things really come out. And there was a flight that was canceled, and they were trying to rebook. Everyone was trying to get in line to rebook for the next flight out. They're all standing in line, and it's taken a while. And I'll tell you, God bless this ticket agent, because she was just being so patient, so kind. I mean, she was under pressure, and people were coming up in line, and they were giving her a hard time, and then the worst of it hits. This man comes from the back of the line. He walks up to the ticket counter, slams his ticket down on the counter. He says, I need to get out of here right now. You get me a ticket in first class and get me out of here. Do you know who I am? And she said, no, sir, I don't. But if you're lost, we can help you. If you don't remember who you are, we can help you. Very kind. Very nice. Listen. No one likes a person who leads with, do you know who I am? It's not about the title. It's about the truth. Stiff-necked, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Stiff-necked means that you're stubborn, you're rebellious, you're wanting to do things your own way. That once you learn one way to do it, you can't bend and go another direction. You're not flexible. You're not able to hear God. You're just stiff-necked. And then he uses that term uncircumcised. And that just means something that marks us as God's chosen people. It's a marking. It's a tattoo. It's a brand. And Stephen says, on the outside, you are marked. But you're not marked by God in your heart. That your ears are not marked by God. You know, I was reading the story and recognizing there are a few ways that you can tell if there is a heart that's marked, truly a heart that listens. Number one is this, and maybe you can take this test for yourself. You ask questions. If your heart is marked by God, you ask questions. You don't just come up and say, here, I've got the answer. But you get to know the people around you. You ask questions, and it's always good to be someone who asks questions. Because if you're not asking questions, you're typically making a judgment. The second thing is that you admit wrongs. That's how you can tell someone's heart is really marked by the Holy Spirit, is you admit wrongs. You're just quick to say, you know, I'm wrong. And then the third is that you act slowly. And by acting slowly, I mean this, by really truly listening. Not being impulsive, not being angry about the circumstances that you're in right now, but you're really, first of all, listening to the whisper of God. That you're really wanting to know, what is God saying to you in this moment, this trial, this test, where it seems like your world at that moment's unraveling? that I would listen and I would hear what God would say to me, and I would not be impulsive, that I would not be angry. I think these are ways that we can tell if our heart is really marked by the Holy Spirit. Number two is this. Number two, a way to miss God is to attempt to control God's plan. Can we just admit it? Can we just say this? Everyone say this in the room. Can we just say that we love control? That we love to control? I mean, you live in a society now that really has more control over the kind of their personal bubble than any other time in history. We are people who absolutely love to control. I do. I'm the king of control when I... Do you have one of these in your hand? A remote? I'm the king of control when it comes to one of these, you know? And that I want this thing, and I want to control. And I'll tell you, there are three of these that sit... Three remote controls. I'm not good at this, and I can't figure it out. And each one operates something different on our TV. Until yesterday, someone made it easy for me. But up until yesterday, it was like three of them. And I was always... You know, I was going like this. And it wouldn't work. And I thought, you know, what I'll do is I'll just get really close to it. And I'll do that really close to it. You know, it's like, you know, it's going to make a big difference. I'm so close, I can actually push the buttons. But I am so stubborn, I'm not going to push the buttons. I want to control this with a remote control. And I want, you know, when I was growing up, I was the remote control. You know, my dad said, hey, get up, Ron. We need to change the channel. And, you know, I get over there. And while you're over there, you know, adjust the rabbit ears. You know, I was the remote control. So every now and again, I'd be just jumping up and getting down. I went to a retreat with one of my friends, and we were renting this room, and he had a remote control, and I had a remote control. And I was watching him, and he actually thought he had the one that controlled the TV, when the reality was I had the one that controlled the TV. And I saw him. He was sitting there going like this. And you know what I did? I just, boop, I did it when he did it. I just went boom, and I just did it with him. And then he'd do it again, and then I'd just go like flying through five channels. He'd be going, hey, 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 hey. You know, hey. We did that. I did that to him for 1 hour. 1 hour. He was just going crazy over the fact that he could not control the TV with his remote control, when all along it was me. You know, the reality is that you have very little control over your life. That's the reality. I mean, we love control, and that's what it says here in verses 51b and to 53. It says, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed. How many know that resisting the Holy Spirit is exhausting? It's exhausting. It just wears you out. So what would happen if you had a lot more surrender in your life? What would happen if you surrendered to God more? Do you know what we can actually control in our lives? Again, almost nothing. Why try to control so much in our lives, and it is so exhausting? Can I tell you the secret to a happy life? The secret to a happy life is to learn you're not in control as much as you think you are. That is really the key. I love this prayer. I think we have it up here. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Try praying that. When you think you're in charge, and literally all hell breaks loose in your life, pray that. Because we really don't have that much control. And so here's the question I want to ask. Where is God asking you to surrender control? What area of your life, what relationship are you in right now that you want to manipulate, you want to control, whatever it is? Where is God asking you to surrender control? So number three is this, how we miss God. And they did this. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they failed to see where God moved. God did not stay in the place that they wanted him to stay. Do you know in the Bible there are only three homes that God ever had been in? And one of those homes was built by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6. It is this beautiful place that was given instruction by God to build, and it was magnificent. They believe at the time, at their cost, it was like $200 million. Today, you can't even put it on a calculator, can't even figure it out. It is an awesome place. But then there's another place, even better than that place, that's described in the book of Revelation. It's where God lives. It's the heavenly places. It is amazing. And none of us would ever want to live in a different place. We would never want to be in a different home. We'd want to be in this home because God's pool is better than your pool. He has glassy seas. God's stereo system is better than your stereo system. He can have angels sing whatever song he wants whenever he wants it, and it's beautiful. It's much better than yours. And God's throne room in the heavenly temple is so amazing. The moment that anyone sees it, the moment that anyone walks into it, what do they do? What is their first response? They fall down on their knees, they bury their face, and they say, "Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, that is a pretty cool place." And yet God did not want to stay there. His son, Jesus, comes to live among the rabble, to live in the filth, to live in a tent called flesh. He comes, and God values him much more than stones and wood and gold. God values it's his only begotten son, and he dies on a cross for us. And he carries our sin because God is getting us somewhere. He has a place he wants to live, and he's working to get there. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's when it started to open up for you and me. That what we needed is we needed an atonement. We needed someone to take care of our sins. And it's God in the flesh that does that. And then God gets to this place, and he says, "I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I'm going to be where I want to be." And it wasn't in the desert. And it wasn't in a building. It wasn't in the house. God wanted to do something greater. God moved into the house that he always wanted to through Jesus Christ. And that home is you. He always wanted to live in you. That's you. And he was working for that all the way through history. And Stephen tells us this. Stephen is saying, "Man, do you see where God has been? But do you know where he really wants to be? He wants to be in you." And even in Stephen's message, he's still trying to give the Sanhedrin an opportunity to repent so that God could live in them. And they do the opposite. They go the other direction away from God. This is amazing. This is amazing because I know my sin. I know my weaknesses. I know my brokenness. I know what it means for God to be so gracious, to be so loving, to be so forgiving, to be so kind, to be so patient. And then I become the holy temple? Really? You become the holy temple? How and why did he choose me? Do you mean I don't have to work for this? Do you mean I don't have to get cleaned up for this? This is too wonderful. This is too amazing. It's hard to understand that much love. But he did it. His destination all through history was you. You got to get it. It's you. Verses 55 and 56, it says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" When was the last time you believed that you were his temple? You know, when you get close to God, you do one of two things. You either fall down and you surrender to him, or you run away and you plug your ears. Right here, people plug their ears. That's how they miss God. When God is speaking to you and you want to miss him, just plug your ears. If you ever got into a room, and I've done this with my kids, walked in the room and I'm trying to talk to them and they got these little white things in their ears and they're working on something and hey guys, how you doing? What? What's going on? What? Take those things out of your ears. When God speaks, do you plug your ears? Are there so many distractions? Do you have so many other things that you're paying attention to, that you're listening to? What's in your ears? What noise, what sound keeps you from hearing God's messenger? Look at the contrast between their ears and Stephen's ears. In verse 57 and 60, it says, at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. What's the difference between the Sanhedrin and Stephen, someone who caught God, who understood God, who didn't miss God, to someone who did, a group of people who did miss God? Here's what happens. They're covering their ears. He is bending his knees. They're yelling. He's forgiving. They're rushing at him, and he is still and at peace. That's the difference. God is right there. Do you see him? He's right here. My little girl was, I think she was probably 3 or 4 years old, and was in the middle of the night, and I sleep pretty well, but in the middle of the night, I heard her crying. And you know, I'll tell you, there's only two voices that really get my attention more than others on this planet. It's two girls. It's Annette and Becca. And I just jumped out of bed. I went flying. I mean, I don't even know how awake I was. I just jumped out of bed, and I ran to her room, and she was afraid. She was scared to death. And she was crying. It was dark in the room. And what had happened was her little light went out. And I kept saying, honey, it's okay. I'm right here. I'm right here. And I was yelling that as I was coming down the hallway. I'm right here. I'm with you right now. I'm here in the dark with you. And then when I finally picked her up, you know, she just settled down. And within 10 seconds, she was asleep. And I think God would say this to you. It may be dark right now, but he's right there. He's with you. He's there. The Bible says Jesus in us is the hope of glory, his presence. That he's there, that he hasn't left you out. He hasn't marginalized you. He hasn't forgotten about you. The Bible says that he's there. And he's closer to you than you think. We can embrace God's Spirit and say, Lord, be alive in me. I want to surrender to you. I don't want to plug my ears. I don't want to put title over truth. I don't want to attempt to control you. God, I want you. I want you. Would you bow your head with me? And I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward and Father, this is a morning where we really take time to look inside. Inside our own heart. The message of Stephen makes it so clear. Makes it so clear to us that your desire all along, ever since the beginning of our time here on this planet, you were working to get in us, to live in us. That we would be the temple of your Holy Spirit. And for those who have embraced you, who have surrendered to you, there's life, and there's abundant life, and there's everlasting life. So Lord, we choose to surrender to you today. We don't want to miss you. We want to hear you. We want to surrender to you. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, listen. if you're one that has not surrendered to God yet, and all of this that has been said here this morning, somehow.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.